There are few that would, anymore as evangelicals, would say, well, the Bible is unclear on Scripture and sexuality. But there is now growing, and I would say by the day, by the week, of young evangelicals who are now not only questioning, but affirming of monogamous same-sex relationships. So how, and yet they still say that they have a high view of Scripture. So how do people who look at the same Bible as we do, look at the same text, look at the same Scripture, same verses, come to a totally different conclusion? I've got a lot of notes, and I think you guys should have that. If you would like a digital version of that, you can scan that QR code. If you don't know what a QR code is, that's okay. You can jot down the shortened URL, and you will get a digital copy of that. You can view it on your mobile devices right now. If you do that, it'll probably ask you to sign up for Dropbox. You don't have to sign up for Dropbox. So for those of you that aren't familiar with Dropbox, if you go home and you put this on your desktop computer and it asks you, sign in, there's a way you can click out of that and you could still get a view my information without signing up for Dropbox. But hopefully you guys all have a copy of this. If you don't, I believe we probably still have some left in the back. I actually would strongly suggest you, if you like to take notes, I would strongly suggest you get this, either digitally or paper, because we're going to go pretty fast, and there's going to be a lot of information. And if you're going to try to write this all down, I don't want your hand to fall off. So for most evangelical Christians who have a high view of Scripture, we say the Bible is very clear when it comes to sexuality. The Bible is very clear that it blesses monogamous relationships between, or it blesses marriage between a husband and wife, and so sexual intimacy is reserved for that context alone. Anything outside of that is not something that God would bless. Whether it is sex out of marriage, whether it is sex before marriage, whether it is, you know, between people of the same sex. And yet, like I just said, there is a growing group of evangelicals who would say, I have a high view of Scripture, who would say that I believe in the gospel, I believe that, that the Bible is true, and yet I believe that God does bless monogamous same-sex relationships. As a matter of fact, just last week, a fairly prominent, I would say kind of a mommy blogger. You guys know what mommy bloggers are? Mommies that blog. Why are they so popular? Because ladies like to read. Men don't. Which is not so good. That could be a whole nother talk. Why is it that men don't like to read? Most of the books written for men are not even purchased by men. You know who buys them? Their wives. So, mommy blogger, and she's an author, she is a TV personality, she's a speaker. Anyone know who I'm talking about? Jen Hatmaker. How many of you guys know of Jen Hatmaker? How many of you guys know of HGTV? Okay. She is on HGTV. What's the name of her show? I don't even know. Something about homes and gardens. And television. See, I'm pretty smart. I don't own a television, so I don't know. But I wasn't really familiar with Jen Hatmaker, but apparently she is pretty well known among mommy bloggers. She is, if you watch HGTV, and she's an outspoken Christian, even evangelical. Her husband is even a pastor. Well, last week, she came out publicly, even though I would say in earlier this year, June, July, she already gave some indication that she was going in that direction. But she became public and said, my position now is that I believe God blesses same-sex relationships. And she goes on, you can read it, it's in Religion News online. She was interviewed by Jonathan Merritt, who's a young, all of these are kind of this, I would say, these are Christians raised in the church, frustrated with the church, which is like most, unfortunately, it seems like more than more than not, that's like this millennial generation. They're just frustrated with the church. They don't like the way that they were raised, and so they were frustrated with the church. They're frustrated with the way that the church has been done, and so they would say they're progressive evangelical Christians. Jonathan Merritt his father was a fairly well-known leader in the Southern Baptist Church, and he also was a blogger and writer and author from a very young age. He's probably in his early 30s. A few years ago, he got caught on some gay dating sites. So then, and though he spoke out on same-sex marriage, so people attacked him, of course, and so he kind of went in, went out of the public eye for a little while, came back, and when he came back to start writing again, the tone of his writing was very different. He would still say he's a Christian, but he was very, very progressive. So he interviewed Jen Hatmaker, and in this interview they talk about politics, they talk about abortion, they talk about all the hot topics about same-sex marriage. And he asked her about same-sex marriage, and she says, "Of course I do." She said, I want nothing more than my gay friends to experience love, happiness, and marriage." So how do people like Jen, whose husband is a pastor of an evangelical church, view these same texts and come to a completely different conclusion? So what I want to do this morning is I want to present this gay-affirming view, and I'm going to explain how actually when you have you might have a high view of Scripture, but you know, having a high view of Scripture does not guarantee you have a high Bible IQ. Let me say it again. Having a high view of Scripture does not guarantee you have a high Bible IQ. So people who don't have a high Bible IQ, which unfortunately is more than not, many people raised in the church don't really know why the Bible says this, why we don't we don't follow certain things in the Old Testament. So they don't have a high Bible IQ. How easily it is to be persuaded by these perceptions, by these assertions. So I'm going to be presenting that, but of course I'm not going to just do that alone. I'm going to critique that. Now, if you remember from yesterday that I went to Moody, I went to Wheaton, I got my doctorate, and I had the blessing of being able to study Greek and Hebrew at Moody in Bible College, a couple years of Hebrew, a couple years of Greek. But when you study a language just for 2 years, you're barely scratching the surface. You're just beginning to understand a language. So I knew if I wanted to learn, really be able to interpret the Bible in Hebrew and Greek, I would have to study it more. So I went to Wheaton and studied a couple more years of Hebrew and Greek, and yet at that time I didn't know what I was going to do with it. Most of my classmates, they were going to go on, get their PhDs and teach in academia or preach at a big church that kind of expects that high level of academia. Well, I wasn't called to either, even though I'm teaching at Moody now, but I wasn't even called to that. I didn't think I was called to that. But I knew I was called to this topic of homosexuality, so I didn't know what I was going to do with it, but God did. Is it amazing how God knows, even when we don't? Oftentimes, especially when we don't. God knew all along that he was going to call me in this ministry, and I would need to have this foundation on biblical languages, because where we find the most confusion now is on interpretation, especially among people who say they have a high view of Scripture. So I'm going to be talking about this and presenting this, but I want to be clear that what I'm going to be talking about, don't view this as more ammunition to put away into your belt, to go do battle with those people that are so wrong. Because I've seldom found where people are argued back into the kingdom through crafty arguments. It's usually through relationship and trust and having healthy conversations. So I'm not saying don't get in the conversation. Get in the conversation, but avoid the debating and avoid the "you're wrong," you know, because that it's usually from my experience, it's relationship and trust that draws people back into the kingdom of God or draws them to the kingdom of God in the first place. So we're going to start, and before we look at the different passages, we want to look at something and look at the kind of broader picture first. Before we look at the text, we look at the broader picture. Because we can look at a text, but if we have a way of interpreting it that is different from others, well, you're going to look at things differently. There's a word that we learned in Bible college and seminary. It's hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is basically the principles of interpretation. Principles of interpretation. So hermeneutics can be applied to verbal communication. It can apply to written communication. So oftentimes in academia, it's applied to written communication. If you study English literature, French literature, or whatever in academia, especially at the graduate level, you will learn this word. So hermeneutics is not just a word for biblical studies. It applies across the board. But when we're learning about it applied to the Bible, it's principles of biblical interpretation. What we learned in seminary, the definition was the science and art of biblical interpretation. Because it's more than just a kind of a checklist. Just doing your 10 steps and you come up with the right conclusion. It's more than that. It's an art, and what we would say, it is the spiritual aspect where it's the Holy Spirit guiding you into correct interpretation. So hermeneutics, the science and arts of biblical interpretation. Now those of us who hold to the biblical view of sexuality, which I prefer it being called that, the biblical view of sexuality, but of course when you're talking to people who have a gay-affirming view, like Jen Hatmaker, they will argue with that. And so they would say, well, it's the traditional view of sexuality. And I don't like that term traditional because traditions are man-made. I don't like to follow man-made traditions. I want to follow God's word and God's word interpreted correctly. But since that's the way that we are often called, the traditional view of sexuality, that God reserves sexual intimacy for husband and wife only, we have a prioritization where we have the Word of God at the very top. Word of God at the very top. And it means more than just saying that it is inerrant, that it is infallible. We believe that God's Word is perfect, that it is God-breathed. But it's more than that. And it's more than just saying that I have a high view of Scripture. Because not only when you say that I have a high view of Scripture, not only does that not guarantee you have a high Bible IQ, but that also doesn't guarantee that you have the correct hermeneutic. It means this, a couple things. First, when you look at a text, you never look at it in isolation. You always read it in light of literary context, historical context, and when I say literary context, it's not just the verses before and after or the chapter before and after. You're reading it in light of the whole book, and more importantly, you're reading it in light of the whole canon of Scripture. Why do we do that? Because if you look at any one verse, you will come up with different options for the way you interpret that text. That's just the reality of interpretation. You will come up with different options. It could go this way or that way. So how do we know and how are we guided into correct interpretation? Reading things in context. And not just the context of that one book, but when an interpretation that you, let's say you come up with five possibilities. If one of those possibilities contradicts another passage written in another book by another author or in another testament, well, you know that that can't be the correct interpretation. That is not the correct interpretation. So reading things canonically puts guardrails from falling off the cliff into false teaching. But also another thing, not only do we read things canonically, but we are careful to look for what we call intertextual echoes. Intertextual echoes or allusions. Not illusions like I'm a magician, but allusions. Where one biblical writer will be alluding to another biblical writer. And what the people who are gay-affirming, the gay-affirming Christians, what they miss are those two things. They're not reading things canonically, and they are missing intertextuality. Inter from one text to another. And also, they're often putting more emphasis upon historical context than literary context. We need to first go to literary context before you jump to historical context. Then reason and science. Now, I don't think reason and science contradicts God's word. Reason and science is going to agree with God's word. reason and science and nature, that's natural revelation. That's general revelation. But general revelation is not going to contradict special revelation, which is God's word. And then underneath that is our experience. Our experience is important. That can help us understand God's word, but it also can bias and twist God's word, so we need to be careful with our experience. Our experience can certainly help us to apply God's word, but our experience should never reinterpret God's word. I even know, you know, some traditions where they do put emphasis upon experience, but experience should never be above God's word. I think John Wesley talks about the quadrilateral, but none of those three are above God's word, whether reason and logic. Now, those who do not hold to the biblical view of sexuality oftentimes is called the progressive view. Now, I don't like that term progressive because it's not accurate. Progressive means you're moving forward and you're not going backwards. You're evolving and becoming better and better. And you're not going back to previous teachings. And why is it not accurate? Because when I look at the history of mankind and I go back in ancient times, before Judeo-Christian values became normal, same-sex sexuality was quite normal. Look at Greece. Look at Rome. Look at the ancient Near Eastern nations around the time of ancient Israel. Same-sex sexuality was very normal. So if we're being accurate, it would not be progressive. It would be what? Regressive. So that would really be that. So when people talk about, I have the progressive view, I would correct them, say, actually, that's not historically accurate. When I go back to the first century, same-sex sexuality was quite normal. When we go back thousands of years before into the time of ancient Near Eastern cultures, same-sex sexuality was quite normal. So if you want to be accurate, don't call it progressive, it's regressive. But that's a bit snarky, so I'm not going to go with that term. And I think it's called the revisionist, because it's revising the unanimous testimony of the church for the past 2,000 years and also of Jewish tradition. So what we find, those who hold to the revisionist view, is they have an inverted hermeneutics, where no longer is Scripture at the very, very top, it's experience. Experience trumps everything. Seldom do I hear people who've moved from the biblical view of sexuality to the revisionist whose story didn't go something like this. My son is gay. My best friend is gay. Or, like Jen Hatmaker and other pastors, I've been talking with gay Christians. Which is good, talk with them. But are they the only voice that you're listening to? Experience should never drive our hermeneutics. Second is reason and science. One thing that's often heard by people who are revisionists, they will say, well, we have understood so much when it comes to sexual orientation, that we're so much advanced, we're so enlightened, and Paul and Moses were not enlightened. They did not understand what we know today about sexual orientation, that it is fixed and innate, and it's an actual orientation, that people are this way, which is, there's so many things that I could talk about that are wrong, logically, and also about just this false idea of orientation as identity. But what we find people say is, so therefore, Moses, Paul, they were not talking about monogamous same-sex relationships. They weren't talking about an orientation. They were talking about lust or excessive promiscuity, or they were talking about idolatry. That's what they were talking about, not an orientation. And though it may be true that Paul and Moses didn't understand our modern concept of a sexual orientation, I know for certain they understood a concept of a sinful orientation. And I think that is more applicable today than a sexual orientation. And that applies better, that's a better concept to understand than sexual orientation, is sinful orientation. That's how we need to think about this. Then underneath that is God's word. Now, people won't say, I have a low view of Scripture. They say, I have a high view of Scripture. But if you really press and if you really look, most of revisionists, they don't really truly have a high view of Scripture. They believe that the Bible has errors. They don't believe in true inerrancy. I believe that that's where the rubber meets the road. When you don't believe in inerrancy, then you believe, I mean, anything. I mean, I could argue, well, you know, how then could I say that Paul wasn't wrong here? If you don't believe in inerrancy, then of course, the Bible's just wrong here. So let's move on to the text, and we're going to start with the Old Testament, and we're going to be going a little bit fast here. Now, before we look at any Old Testament passage, we need to ask ourselves two questions. First, what does the text mean? Second, does this text apply to us today? That's very important. And so we're going to kind of carry that through all the way throughout this, and I'm going to be answering it along the way. Old Testament passages, does it apply to us today? I'm sorry, what does the text mean, and does it apply to us today? So Genesis 19, historically this was understood that Sodom was destroyed because of the sin of homosexuality. So how do revisionists understand this text? Well, they will first say, this is not talking about monogamous same-sex relationships. Bit of truth to that. If you look at the text, it's not about two men getting married, and that is what is being condemned here. If you're looking at the text, it is about a group of men. They want to go in and gang rape the guests of Lot. So they say that is what is being condemned here. And part of that argument, they will say, in ancient Near Eastern culture, gang rape was fairly common, where they would, especially in context of warfare or hostility. Oftentimes, when they're warring nations, if one wins and another one loses, they would take people prisoner. They would either kill them and then torture them. And part of that torturing, sometimes they would do these acts upon them, not as a form of, arousal, but actually a form of showing that I'm in domination over you. I'm humiliating you. I'm showing that I'm in control over you. So revisionists will say that is what is being condemned here. Another way, which is a very common way, is saying that it's the sin of inhospitality. How many of you guys have heard that before? As crazy as that sounds, this is the main reinterpretation of this text. How in the world do people come with that? So I'm going to put on my hat as if I held this view, which I don't, and show you how easily it could be taken if you have a low Bible IQ. First, they will say, the word Sodom, when you do a word study, it occurs 27 times outside the book of Genesis. 27 times, that's a lot. When you look at that word in every instance outside the book of Genesis, Sodom, you will find that homosexual behavior is never mentioned. Interesting. Also, if you go to the text in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, it says, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. So people will say, boy, that does not sound like homosexual behavior. That does sound like inhospitality. Maybe revisionists are right. In addition, they will look at the text in Hebrew, especially Genesis 19:5, where it says, bring these men out, and he's talking to Lot, so we can have sex with them. Literally, it's to know them. So the argument is that word to know occurs 945 times in the Old Testament, which is a lot, and there's only 15 times out of almost 1,000 times where the definition is translated as to have sex with, to know sexually, to know intimately. So therefore, it's a seldom used definition that shouldn't be used here. Now, I'm going to respond and show you how these are not correct interpretations, and I'm going to start up at the very, very top. But before I do that, we need to first ask, what does this text mean? How does this apply to us today? For us to do that, we have to read things in context. Before the word Sodom was mentioned in Genesis 19, it was mentioned before a few times. In Genesis 13 was the first time, and this is where Abraham and Lot's herdsmen were arguing and quarreling. Remember that? And they split up, and Abraham said, well, you choose the direction you want to go. And Lot went in the direction that looked well-watered, and that happened to be where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Then right after that, you get this parenthetical thought that said that the people of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. Not just a little bit, but exceedingly wicked. Genesis 18, but then of course, God being slow to anger, full of loving kindness, he allowed Sodom and gave them another opportunity to repent. Genesis 18 comes along, and what we find is, it says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. So actually, before anything happened in Genesis 19, they were already condemned for great wickedness. Before anything happened in Genesis 19, they were already condemned for sin. What were they? We don't really know. But we just know that they were exceedingly wicked. Genesis 18, then God was saying, well, should we tell Abraham what I'm going to do to this city? And so he does. And so what does Abraham do? He begins, well, he's thinking, this isn't in the text, but he's definitely thinking, well, my nephew Lot is there. And so he wants to save Lot. So that's why he says, well, what if you find 50 righteous people there? Would you still destroy the city? And God's like, okay, if I find 50. Then Lot was like, that's a big number. How about 45? How about 40, 30, 20, 10? And God's like, fine, if I find 10, that I won't destroy the city. Sends two angels. What happens? Couldn't even find 10 righteous people in the city. So God destroys the city. Fortunately, he saves Lot and his two daughters. So what's the moral of the story? Well, anytime you read thing in context, you don't just look how it was mentioned before, but you need to look forward in God's word. And although 27 times it occurs, and although homosexual behavior is not mentioned directly, we do find where the Bible does talk about Sodom as a sign of God's just wrath. Every time you hear Sodom mentioned, you see destruction mentioned. So Sodom is a sign of God's just wrath. So what was Sodom guilty of? One sin? Most likely not one sin. To be called exceedingly wicked. Two sins? Three? I mean, most likely a plethora of sins. So most likely they were guilty of gang rape. They were most likely guilty of inhospitality and homosexual behavior. Well, why would it be homosexual behavior? Well, reading Ezekiel 16 in context, remember that's the one verse that says, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She was arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. The verse later, like you see again, reading things in context. Revisionists, they just conveniently forget to do that. Reading things in context, in the verse following, it says, they were haughty and did an abomination before me. That word abomination is a very significant word because we find that word appearing in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, the two next verses that we're going to look at. Remember I said at the very beginning, intertextuality? It's a big word. Intertextuality, this is an example of that. The prophet Ezekiel, who's inspired by God, right? The prophet Ezekiel is linking the sin found in Sodom to the sin found in Leviticus. We call that intertextuality. Actually, the Bible is full of these intertextualities. Oftentimes, that's why when you read the Bible, read the footnotes. Read the sidebar. Because when you do, you're going to find all these verses compared to. What does that mean? That author is referring back to these verses. He might not be quoting the whole verse, but by simply using two or three words, he's alluding, and keywords, he's alluding back to that verse and linking these two verses together and affirming and saying, this is true. So what Ezekiel is doing, he's saying the sin is in Sodom is the sin found in Leviticus. So the question now is, what's the sin in Leviticus? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Well, what about that one word, to know? To know, does that mean to have sex with? Well, how do we find the definition for a word in a different language? Context. Context. And does context help with that? Yes, it does. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, it says, Adam knew his wife Eve. If that's all we knew, we didn't know what that meant. I mean, was it, hi, my name's Adam, my name's Eve, let's hang out. Is that what that means? Or is there more to that? Well, if we look at the whole verse, guess what else it says? It says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. So that helps us understand what that text means. I mean, is it, hi, my name's Adam, my name's Eve, oops, I'm sorry, you're pregnant? If you believe that, let's talk afterward. So we see context guides us. And do we have that context helping us in Genesis 19? We do, because it says that Lot's daughters never knew a man 3 verses later. It's the same Hebrew word. And so when they're so close together, they have to have the same meaning. Lot's daughters never knew a man. Does that mean, oh, like intellectually, no? I mean, they didn't have in their mind intellectually what men were? Or they didn't even relationally knew men, like they weren't ever friends with men? Is that possible? I mean, I don't know. Maybe they were homeschooled, but most likely they knew men. They knew men. Had to put that in there. So it's clearly that there's a sexual connotation. Lot's daughters never knew men intimately. And if you read the full context, it is so clear that it is talking about sexual immorality. Why? Anyone know what happens after Sodom was destroyed and after Lot and his daughters fled into a cave? What happened into that cave? Something that shouldn't be really, not one of those, you know, nighttime stories that you tell your kids, for sure. I mean, it's so out of this world strange. I mean, these are young girls, teenagers. What would drive them to do something like that, to get their father drunk? And then what would do that other than them being raised in a context in a city that was so replete with sexual immorality? Does that make sense? So clearly that context. Now remember, Ezekiel was connecting the sin found in Sodom to the sin found in Leviticus. What's the sin found in Leviticus? Well, I'm going to read you Leviticus. I mean, even if you have your Bibles with you, you can open it up. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. That's about as clear cut as you can get. I mean, I don't know how much more black and white as you can get. You know, that's black and white. I mean, there's no gray here. Black and white. Man lying with a male. Don't do it. 2013, as the penalty, they shall surely be put to death. How do revisionists understand this? Well, they will try to... Well, actually, one way that I didn't put on here that often is mentioned by people like Jen Hatmaker and Matthew Vines. Anyone hear about Matthew Vines? He's a person that, if you're interested in this topic, I would be... That's someone that you need to just keep on your radar screen. He's a young, bright kid. He would call himself a gay Christian. He wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian. What I would suggest is, you don't have to read his book. Christianity Today asked me to review his book. Just go online and you can find my review of that. Just read that. So one thing that they will say is, well, what Leviticus is talking about here is it does condemn this, but Leviticus and the Old Testament actually had a low view of women. And so therefore, what was being talked about here is that actually when a man treats another man like a woman, that's sin, that's bad. So therefore, now we have an enlightened view of women that's you know, so much better, because they degraded women back then. And so that's, which of course, I don't believe that at all. The Bible actually has a pretty, especially in the New Testament, has a high view of women and respects the view of women. And by Matthew Vines actually showing that shows that he does not have a high view of Scripture. He has a low view of Scripture, because in other words, what he's saying is the Bible is wrong here. That's really what he's saying. But let's just say that maybe that's what it is. The reason why he's wrong is because you have to follow this logic. What he's saying is the Bible in the Old Testament has a low view of women. So for men to act like women is sin. That's kind of, and be treated like women is sin. That's kind of his view here. So therefore, since we don't view that anymore, that being like a woman is bad, then therefore this is, that no longer applies to us. That's his logic, okay? If that were true, then of the two men, only the one that's being treated like a woman should be sin. A man who's acting like a man should not be sin. Because actually, when we look at other ancient Near Eastern laws, That's the condemnation. They only condemn the one that's being that's acting like the woman, the receiver, not the perpetrator or not the active. That's actually common in other ancient Near Eastern laws. But what do we find here? Who's being punished here? If you look at 2013, they shall both be put to death. So therefore, that Matthew Levine's view is not consistent with what he's talking about. But he says, and others will say, you know, or another interpretation is, they will say this pertains to idolatry. If you look at the text in 18 verse 21, it says, don't sacrifice your child to Molech. Molech was a pagan god. And what they would sometimes do is they would actually take their children and sacrifice them, kill their children on the altar. Sometimes it would even be a smoking hot rock, and they would bake their babies on this altar. Awesome. I mean, just awful, grotesque. Kind of not too much different than what happens in Planned Parenthood offices. Today, we are sacrificing our children not at the altar of Molech, but on the altar of autonomy. We are gods. And we are sacrificing our children on the altar of choice. So, in other words, they will say this is not pertaining to monogamous same-sex relationships. It's not talking about gay relationships that are monogamous, but it's talking about idolatrous same-sex relationships, and particularly it's condemning the male temple prostitution that often happens in other pagan idol temples. What they would do is they would actually, many of these pagan temples would be almost like brothels. People would go there to worship, and their form of worship was sex. Most of the time, it would be women in them, but sometimes there would be male temple prostitutes. So that is what is being condemned here. Or they will look at that word abomination, and they say that word abomination, that doesn't refer to immorality anymore. It refers to uncleanness, because the Bible also calls the lobster and the eagle an abomination, and we don't believe that anymore. We love shellfish. Our country symbol is the bald eagle, and so we don't believe these things are actually abominations. Or they will try to dismiss an entire section of Leviticus, specifically chapters 17 through 26, also known as a holiness code, because in the Old Testament, holiness doesn't mean like righteous living. Holiness meant being set apart. So God was setting apart Israel, and so these chapters were talking about how he set them apart, because there are things in these few chapters that we do not follow anymore. So how do we respond to these things? Well, is there any merit that this is referring to to idolatry and not just the clear, you know, clear teaching, the black and white teaching of man lying with a male? Well, if Moses wanted to condemn male temple prostitutes, there's a specific word for that we find in Deuteronomy, that we find in Job, and it's the Hebrew word kedeshim. And it doesn't fit in context, because what revisionists are trying to say is they're saying that Leviticus and all the other verses, it is not a universal condemnation of same-sex relationships, because that's what we believe. It's a universal condemnation. In every situation, is it condemned in that way? What they're saying is no, it's only condemning the bad form of that. It's only condemning idolatry. It's only condemning gang rape. It's not condemning a monogamous same-sex relationship, or it's not a universal condemnation. And does that apply? Well, if you look at Leviticus 18, it's talking about incest, the other form of sexual immorality there. And is there any conditions for incest, or is that a universal condemnation? That's a universal condemnation. And how about sacrificing your child to Molech? Is that a universal condemnation? Or is it okay to sacrifice your child as long as you don't do it in idolatrous worship? And parents, I know sometimes you want to sacrifice your children, but it's always wrong. So don't do it, even if you don't do it to Molech. That word abomination, Hebrew word tovah, does refer to immorality. And we have to look at it in context. For example, in Proverbs 6, I mentioned yesterday, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, has that shed innocent blood, and so on. And it's a different word that's used to talk about abomination when we're talking about lobsters and eagles and shellfish and food, because it's a Hebrew word, sheketz, not tovah. They're different meanings, similar but not the same. But we need to ask ourselves, why don't we view shellfish as an abomination anymore? Why is it okay for us to eat? Which, by the way, I love seafood, so I'm glad that we're able to eat unclean foods. Why is that? I mean, and I hope that we would, if you have a high view of Scripture, you better have a high Bible IQ. And that's one of the first things we need to understand. Why are there some things in the Old Testament that we don't follow anymore? Remember, that's the other two questions. What does the Old Testament mean? Does it apply to us today? Well, I'm going to partially answer that. Why does something no longer apply to us today if the New Testament tells us? Because when we go to the New Testament, we find in Acts chapter 10 where Peter gets that vision. Remember that vision? The picnic spread falling down from heaven and all unclean foods, take and eat. And what does Peter say? I can't. It's all unclean. So I'm imagining like a big Chinese buffet. You know what I'm talking about? All unclean foods. Big Chinese buffet. I can't eat this. I don't have chopsticks. I can't eat this. What does a voice from heaven say? Don't call anything unclean that I've made clean. Thus opening the door for not only us to eat at Chinese buffets, but also we can eat bacon. Can we get a big amen for that? Amen. But is that the only text? No. Look at the words of Jesus. So Jesus was also proclaiming that he has made clean what was known, what was unclean. He is not abolishing those laws. He has fulfilled these laws. Matthew 15 says, it's not what goes into a mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of a mouth. Paul says in Romans 14:20, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. And you could read throughout the New Testament talking about how God has made clean the unclean. And what else helps us in understanding the, you know, whether something is an unclean issue or a moral issue? Look at the penalty. If the penalty is saying that you are unclean, well, then that's an unclean issue. If there's another penalty, well, then that would be immoral. For example, what's the penalty when a man is intimate with his wife during that time of month? He'd be unclean for 7 days. He'd be cast out of the city, not put to death. After 7 days, he could go through this process of cleansing and be back to normal. Other things like mixing fabric, you could throw it out. Mixing crop or seed, you would throw out the crop, but not death. My favorite is, what's the penalty when you ate something unclean? According to the text in Leviticus 11, it says you'd be unclean until evening. So if you had a late night snack, it could be worthwhile. You got away your options. But what's the penalty for same-sex behavior? Death. And I know we're hesitant to say that because automatically people will say, well, what you're saying is we need to put gays and lesbians to death. No. Why? Because punishment belongs to God. God is the one that punishes and brings justice, not us. But I'm going to say something that might seem radical. I am going to say that I do believe that this penalty of death still stands. Why? Because the New Testament informs me and guides me, and it says, where Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. So it doesn't matter whether you just lied or gossiped or were jealous. We all deserve death. All of us. And that is why, my friends, we all need a Savior. That's good news. David and Jonathan, did you know, according to some, they were lovers? Look at these texts. Their love was more wonderful than that of women. They became one. They became one spirit. They took off their clothes. They kissed each other. Don't we live in a hypersexualized world? Just because two men love one another, does that mean they're sleeping together? And remember, love does not equal sex. That's so important. Write that down. Love does not equal sex. The world says, why can't two men love one another? Of course they can. Love one another. But what we're talking about is not love. We're talking about sex. Sex does not equal love. And also, sex does not equal romance. I know some people who are romantic and they don't love one another. I know some people who are having sex and they don't love one another. So, also notice, it doesn't say that they became one flesh. It says they became one soul. Much different. Not a sexual or romantic connotation. Big difference. And never mentioned in the Old Testament that they were ever, that they knew each other, that they lie with one another. And if we're completely honest, David's issue was not men. Seriously, think about it. He was not men. I mean, it's ludicrous to think. It's ludicrous that he was gay. I mean, if he really was, and he was on that rooftop, and he happened to look upon Bathsheba, and he was gay, he would not say, she is beautiful, she's hot, I want to have sex with her. No, maybe he would say, I love her decorator, or where did she get her robe, but not, I want to have sex with her. It's so outside the realm of possibility. Let's move on. People also often look at this topic of slavery and they say, well, the Bible condones slavery. Christians and the church have condoned slavery. How many of you guys have heard that argument before? And we know slavery is wrong, and that's right. It is reprehensible. And so how can then we say, well, then, you know, the Bible isn't wrong on this, or even the church has been wrong on this? What people misunderstand is that slavery in the Old Testament and the New Testament has a broader meaning than what it means today. Today we have narrowed the meaning of slavery. Today we have, not today, but just in modern times, in the past couple hundred years, unfortunately, we have made slavery to mean it's against one people group. It's, you know, according to the color of their skin. It's lifelong. They have zero rights and they're treated subhuman. That's what slavery means today. And is that wrong? And it's against their will. Is that wrong? Yes, it is. But is that the meaning of ancient slavery? No. Because in ancient times, there was often voluntary slavery. I would voluntarily sell myself into slavery. Actually, the word for slave in Greek is the Greek word doulos. And doulos could also mean bond servant, where I'm working for you, like as your butler or as your helper, housekeeper. So there's a broader meaning, and people, slaves back then, would actually get paid. They could have families. They could get an education. They could even buy themselves out of slavery over time. So slavery had a broader meaning than it did in ancient times. And what we're talking about, and actually a more accurate, a more modern form of what the ancient slavery is, being in military service. When you enlist, who do you belong to? Right? Not really yourself, but even though you still have freedom, don't you? I mean, you could still, you know, when you're off duty, go off base, you know, but what happens if you don't check back in? Right? Yeah, trouble. I mean, you could get thrown in prison for that. So that's the closest form. You know, is that wrong? No. But what's wrong is involuntary slavery or slave trade. And guess what? The Bible actually is critical against slave trade. Exodus 21:16. Unfortunately, some translations don't get that right. They use kidnap. It's not kidnap. It's stealing people and selling them. I wonder if we got that translation right 400 years ago, we might have changed the course of history. So that's why biblical translation is so important. Let's move on to the New Testament. Jesus, this is one thing that Jen Hatmaker says, and her husband, her pastor. It's hard for me not to use scare quotes sometimes, but her husband, who's a pastor, he says, Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. I cringe when people say that. That's probably the most heard argument that I hear from people who say, I have a high view of Scripture, and they have, I'm not even going to say low Bible IQ, they have no Bible IQ. Do we know how to respond to that? I mean, that's sometimes the first one, and we better have a good reason to know how to respond, and I'll tell you some good ones. First, never use an argument from silence. Ever, ever, ever. If that's all you're using, That's the worst form of argument. Because guess, if we use an argument from silence, then we could also say Jesus was silent about incest. Think about it. In the four Gospels, do we have anything recorded where Jesus spoke against incest? Yes or no? Jesus never mentioned it. How about bestiality? Did Jesus ever talk about that? No. So using that same thread of logic, we can also say that Jesus does not think those two things are sinful. I don't think gay Christians would agree to that. I don't know. I mean, they might in a few years, but Why was Jesus silent about those? We could use an argument of silence if we explain why the person may have been silent. Why was Jesus silent about bestiality? Because it was universally condemned. No one questioned. It wasn't thinking, I don't know, is this right or wrong? It was universally condemned, especially in first century Israel. So Jesus did not need to reiterate something that was already universally and unanimously known. If you read all the rabbinic literature, several hundred years before the time of Christ and after, you will find that he was universally condemned. And let's just say that he didn't think this was sin. Let's just say that he knew that they were wrong. You know, let's just hypothetically say that for argument's sake. I believe he would have corrected them, like he corrected all the false teaching around Sabbath. And Jesus definitely reaffirmed biblical sexuality. Where? In Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19. That's very important. Write that one down. Mark chapter 10, Matthew 19. This is when Jesus says he was being questioned about divorce, and he gave the answer for marriage. He said, the Creator made them male and female. Where's that from? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And the two shall become one flesh. Where's that from? Genesis 2, 24. So Jesus was going back to Genesis to reaffirm and say, this is what marriage is. The Creator made them male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. That's so important because we'll find that later. Paul is reiterating that as well. And Jesus was raising the bar on sexuality, where he even said, in sexual purity, where he said, even if a man looks lustfully after a woman, he has committed adultery. Now we're going to move on to Pauline passages. Romans 1, 26 and 27 is the only passage that is talking about female sexuality along with male sexuality. This is where it's talking about men exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. So the question is, what does unnatural mean? Revisionists say this is not referring to homosexuality. This is referring to when a person goes against their natural orientation. In other words, when a heterosexual man is very inflamed with lust and becomes very promiscuous, which was very common in the Greco-Roman world, and they would just begin having sex with anything and everyone, including not only women but also men. So excessive lust, that's what revisionists will say. Is there any merit to that? Again, you have to read things in context. Because if you read Romans 1, you will find Paul referring back to Genesis. Remember I talked about that intertextuality? If you read all the intertextuality, you will be guided into truth. The Bible is full of this. I mean, I view the Bible almost like a huge tapestry. It's like a connect the dots. And you remember kids, they would kind of have their kiddie menus and they would, you know, draw the crayon to connect the dots. Some of you might do that still. That's okay. It's okay. The Bible is full of that, creating this beautiful tapestry. And if you miss that, you will not get the full view of God's glory and message. So Romans 1 is referring back to Genesis. Why? Because for Paul, natural means according to Genesis, according to God's created order. He's talking about male and female, just like Jesus that says, in the beginning, the Creator made them what? Male and female. It's not, and no one's saying man and woman, because that's the more common term. They're using the more specific term, male and female. Other writers actually use that same word, unnatural, to not refer to what the revisionists are talking about, but actually to refer specifically with same-sex sex. Now, lastly, we're just finished with this. 1 Corinthians 6 is 1 Timothy 1, has a list of sins. Both, all of them have what we call a vice list. And there's one word that is debated, and it's a compound word. Compound word is taking two words or more and putting them together. German is they have a lot of compound words. Greek can do that as well. The problem with this compound word is scholars do not find this compound word occurring before Paul wrote the New Testament or wrote the portions of the New Testament. So the question is, what does this compound word mean? Revisionists will then say it doesn't refer to homosexuality. Of course, they're going to say that, right? Doesn't refer to same-sex relationships. What it's referring to is pedophilia. That was common in the Greco-Roman world. Context is key. Where did Paul come up with this word? What would make Paul to create a word that would then confuse his readers, right? I mean, would Paul want to do that? Paul's not going to create a word that would confuse his readers. He would create a word that his readers would be familiar with. And all of his readers. Who was Paul writing to in the first century? The church. Jewish believers and Gentile believers. So what was the one book that they would all be familiar with? Was the New Testament written at that time? No. So if the New Testament wasn't written, what's the main book that they would all be reading? The Old Testament. However, would Gentiles know how to read Hebrew? No. So what did they know how to read? Greek. And guess what? 300 years before the time of Jesus, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Anyone know what it's called? Septuagint. Also known as, abbreviated as LXX. So that was their Bible, the Greek Old Testament. And when we find, do we find this word in the Greek Old Testament? No, but we find these two words six different times. And every time that we find these two words, it means when a person lies with a male. And of those six times, two of them, guess where they occur? Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. So do you remember at the very, very beginning, and we'll just finish with this, where I said, Old Testament passage, what does it mean? And second, what's the question? Does it apply to us? How do we know for sure whether an Old Testament passage applies to us today? If a New Testament author reaffirms it. So Paul, by using this one compound word taken from Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, is reaffirming the clear black and white teaching that when a man lies with a male, that is sin. But I love to finish with this one verse at the end. Such were some of you. That is good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that abounds so greatly. We praise you for your faithfulness to give us your word and also give us your Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us in all truth. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.